I hate to break this up, but somebody told me we should have a Bible study. Hawaii. They want to make it illegal to laugh out loud. So you're only allowed just a lo-ha. It's starting to kick in, right? Oh, boy. I'm sorry. You know what? Let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul speaks of Israel's example in the wilderness. I love that we have the Old Testament to look at. And it's a warning to all of us to look back there. And he warns for our admonition. He warns us of those who've gone on before us and what they've done. That their carnal desires were the source of most of the sins, all their sins, really. And if they're not checked in us, we don't know where they're going to lead us, where they're going to take us. So if you look at verse 11, Paul says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition, our warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Be careful. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would be on guard, that we'd be filled up with the Holy Spirit. We'd be prayed up. We'd be ready in season and out of season to deliver, to share, Lord, what the hope is that is within us. We'd just be ready for whatever's coming. And Lord, we pray that we wouldn't get so proud we would think we couldn't fall, or we would think more highly of ourselves. Boy, that's not good. Lord, would you bless us today? Would you fill us up with the Holy Spirit and reveal to us your word and what you have for us today? We thank you for Paul, this man's heart, how you blessed him and you inspired him to pen these words for us. What a great example. But what a great example we have in you, Lord Jesus. So we praise you, we thank you, and we worship you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Really, when you look at it, the Bible's filled with all kinds of examples of overconfidence. And I think everybody's been overconfident somewhere, sometime. But 3,500 years ago, God's intent was to lead his people straight into the promised land. We've seen that. That's what directly to the promised land. But we know that the lust and the idolatry and the immorality and all this stuff, the murmuring, remember the complaining, kept everybody except for Joshua and Caleb from ever reaching the promised land. And again, it's the promised land. Because they didn't get there when they were supposed to get there, they probably thought, well, we're not going to go there. No, God promised it. I love that it's called the promised land. And he promised them, and he did deliver them eventually. And the Lord graciously delivered us from the bondage of sin. If you're sitting here today and you've received Jesus Christ and you're born again, you're delivered from the bondage of sin. Your sins are forgiven, but you have the power over sin too. We need to really realize that. But he wants us to live a spirit-filled, fruitful life on earth. But the same sins that kept Israel from the promised land are the same sins that'll keep us from an abundant life, won't they? From enjoying our life with Christ here on earth. So they'll prevent us, the life that he has for us. And it makes no difference who you are. You could fall today. And I know everybody knows this. You're so capable of falling today that it's ridiculous, isn't it? All of us, we could fall today. We could. Any of us. It'd be very easy for any one of us to fail and to stumble and to fall. And we can be mature Christians. We can be true saints. And we can fall, can't we? Sometimes, isn't it amazing? Like, how did I fall for, how did that word slip out? How did this happen? How did it, whatever. It could be a lot of different things. So be careful. So we need to be very careful that we stay in the realm of the will of God and we're not quenching the Holy Spirit. Think of that. Think of the Holy Spirit as a flame within you and you could put it out. And you can grieve him too. We don't want to do that in our lives. So continuing his exposition on the practical application of grace, Paul, we're going to see in Galatians, let's turn to Galatians. He continues on in Galatians. We're now in chapter 6. He says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. You know that word meekness, mildness, humble. Notice how it says, you which are spiritual. Make sure that you're spiritual at the time you're doing that. Make sure that you're really a spiritual person, because I know there's a lot of people, oh, I'm real spiritual. I'll restore this guy. Okay, be careful. This whole message is labeled be careful, because we can think we're better off than we are, or we're higher up than we are. We can think all kinds of things, but be careful, because he says, if you're spiritual, when somebody fails, don't ignore it. Don't rejoice about it either. Your brother in Christ, maybe you don't like the guy so much and he fails. Does it make you happy? Shouldn't. So he says here, don't rejoice, don't ignore it, restore them. Come alongside and restore them. The scripture declares that love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8. Love doesn't talk about others' sins. Love doesn't put others' sins out there where everybody can hear it, maybe at a prayer meeting or something. He doesn't talk about sins. It doesn't draw attention to it. It doesn't call a prayer meeting to reveal it or whatever. And love covers sins, other people's sins. You don't want to broadcast them. You don't want to tell everybody about them. That's not right. And that word here, fault, here, actually it means transgression. In other words, he's speaking of willful sin, a willful sin. So assuming that the man involved is a Christian brother, then those who are walking in the Spirit should seek, if possible, to restore him. If it's possible, it's going to be up to that guy, isn't it? You know, we may go and we may try to restore a brother and we might hit a wall. It all depends on that brother. You need to pray about it. So that word restore in secular writings, it's used to describe the setting of a bone, a broken bone. Restore him. It should be done carefully and gently as led by the Holy Spirit. Correctly. Let the Holy Spirit lead. You know, if you feel like you've got to go to another brother and correct them in any way and you need any help, come to us. We'll help you all we can. But 1 Corinthians 12:26, Paul says, think about this now. If one part of the body suffers, then all the part of it is suffering. Do you feel like that? If your brothers fall down, do you feel like you get hurt too? Does it hurt you? Because we're a body. And if one part of the body hurts, the other parts of the body know it, right? You know, right now, keep praying for Kay. Kay's in the hospital. Kay's like, you know, it's almost like there's a gaping hole over here because she's not there. She's always there. Keep her in prayer. But when that happens, you know, when one part of the body is hurting, it seems like the rest should be hurting too. But if one part is praised, then all the others share in its happiness too. And even those who are spiritual, when dealing with fellow believers who are carnal Christians. And Paul, in referring to the Corinthians, he calls them immature babes. And that may be the deal, but even those who are spiritual, they're still in danger of falling. They're still in danger of being tempted. You might go to help that brother who's fallen, and you might fall into the same thing. You got to be careful about that. Be careful of where you go and who you go with or whatever it might be. So even those who are spiritual, they're still in danger of either becoming tempted into similar sin or becoming self-righteous. Well, I would never do that. I can't believe you did that. You know, I mean, we could do all kinds of stuff. Be careful. Self-righteous judgmentalism. Be careful. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Boy, write that down. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Go there, highlight it, you know, carve it into your arm, whatever you need to do. No, I mean, seriously, it's something we really need to remember. So verse 1 here continued. Paul says, be careful, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We know how we can get, right? Well, not me. I would never be tempted by that. I heard a guy say that years and years and years ago, and I knew that one day he was going to fall in that area. I just knew it. I'll never fall in that area. I thought, oh, dude, don't say that. Well, be careful. Think about this. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. How much of your day is spent, think about this now, analyzing the faults and shortcomings of others? Maybe you think you've reached mature adult sainthood. I'm there, man. You know, if you're there, I want to meet you. But anyway, be careful. How much of your day is spent analyzing the faults and problems and sins of others? That's a good barometer of where you're at. You think about that. A carnal man wants to reveal. The spiritual man wants to restore. Why? Because while the carnal man is puffed up, maybe, with a false sense of pride and a false sense of security, the spiritual man knows how close he is to succumbing to the same thing, succumbing to the same temptation. So if we're spiritual, and if we're walking with the Lord and we want to be used by the Lord, we're to reach out to others and we're to restore them. And you know what, guys? I don't know, maybe you've been in a place where you've been restored by another brother and you know how grateful you were. Maybe you fought it at first. Maybe you were so full of pride, I don't need your help. But you did. And you came to your senses. You came around like that prodigal son in the pig pen. And you came to your senses and you realized you know what it's like. So if we're spiritual, when we're walking with the Lord, you want to be used by the Lord, you want to reach out to others, you want to restore them, to literally set their broken bones, okay, in a spirit of meekness, realizing that you could fall just as easily to this temptation, that temptation, whatever temptation, just as easily as that guy's situation. There are many Christians who fail. We've all failed. Maybe due to your own stupidity. Volunteer that one, or your own ignorance. But they've broken a bone, and now the enemy has overtaken them. Think of it that way. Your brother has been overtaken by the enemy, and he has a broken bone. And maybe you need to go behind enemy lines and get that guy and bring him back, like in combat. You need to go get him. And there are many Christians who fail. So our responsibility then is to come alongside them and walk with them through their difficulty. Can you do that? Maybe you're just too busy. I don't want to do that. I'm too busy to do that. So our responsibility to come alongside and walk with them. Our job isn't to say, why did you do that? Or how could you do that? Or how many times have you done this now? Or whatever. Why can't you? You know, our job is to say that it's my responsibility and my privilege to walk with you and to restore you. Can we do that? It's a great barometer of where you're at. You don't want to bother with somebody like that. Or you don't have the time, or you're too busy with all your own stuff. And I know everybody's got lots of stuff going. Everybody's so busy. I know. But again, think of it. It's my responsibility, my privilege to walk with you, to restore you, to reset your bone, bring you back. I love you. Can we say that to a brother and sister? I love you. I know. I say that to everybody that I can. And I know some of us guys, we have a little bit of a thing about that. You know, it's kind of, I love you, man. Oh, yeah. See ya. But anyways, that's okay. That's what Jesus did. See, he's our role model. This is what Jesus did. As the disciples sat around the table the night before he was crucified, think about this. The creator of the universe, the one who has all things in the palm of his hand. He threw out the stars at the beginning and he created the angels and as he's sitting around the table the night before he's crucified, these guys are arguing over who's the greatest. What does he do? He strips down to a towel, gets a basin of water, and he washes their feet. This was the lowest servant in the house's job in a house in those days. He would wash the feet of the people coming in. They were wearing sandals. Their feet were all dusty and dirty. He gets down, he washes their feet. They're probably going, what are you, crazy, Lord? I mean, look at Peter's reaction, right? Peter was like, no, not me, you know. Yes, you. He wrapped himself with a towel. He began to wash their feet. Why? Because he was the servant of all. And he sets that example for us, John 13. So by doing that, Jesus was saying it's not enough to point out the dirt on somebody else's feet. The key is to kneel down and wash them. Can we be that kind of servant? Be a servant. Be a foot slave. I mean, it's wrong for me to say, what that guy did is unbelievable. I won't have anything to do with him. Or what she said is out of line. Or what they did is out to lunch. Unless I'm willing to do what Jesus did and wash their feet. Unless I'm ready to get down on my knees with the water of the word and wash their feet. Maybe serve them in some other way. To be the servant of all. So we walk with the blundering believer, we wash his feet, and we bear her burden or his burden until there's healing, there's restoration. But there's another type of person that we need to deal with too, okay? another person who needs to be dealt with in a whole different way. How about the backslider who boasts about where he is? How about the backslider who's so proud that I don't have a problem, leave me alone, I'm not going to change. Maybe he boasts about living in immorality. Or the one who won't stop their sin no matter what. And I think of the addict. You know, the alcoholic or the addict or whatever it is, they're so addicted, I don't have a problem, leave me alone. Or just so deep into something. Paul ran into a situation where the Corinthians were showing grace to a man who was deep in immorality, and they were tolerating what he was doing, his behavior. They're allowing him to continue in fellowship with them. And this is not an easy thing to talk about, but he's like leaven, and his sin is going to spread through the whole congregation if he's left unchecked. And this is not good. I mean, this is going to bring terrible repercussions. So Paul wrote emphatically that not just for the protection of the body corporately, but for the sinner's restoration personally as well, that he may be turned over to Satan. Now, they don't have some kind of ritual. They don't call Satan. They just let him go. Get out. Go. You're not responding to us. Go. We're going to let Satan have you. Hopefully you change. Turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is what Paul said they did with this guy. In other words, he said, excommunicate him. Basically is what it all is all about. So he needs to be separated. Send him away in order that after Satan destroys his flesh, so to speak, his spirit might be saved. And I've seen this before. You let a guy go, you tell him, take a hike. I'm sorry. I'm really sorry, but you're not welcome here anymore. You know, we haven't done that a whole lot, maybe once or twice. You know, actually what I find is they take themselves out, really. That's what's happened here. A couple guys took themselves out. But anyway, in other words, that he may wake up. That he may wake up. Now, you don't allow him to experience the joy and the peace of the congregation, or maybe the richness of studying the scriptures together. Sorry, brother, you're out of here. Or the beauty and the holiness of praise. Actually, confine him to the world until after he's had his fill of sin, maybe he does repent. Maybe he'll see the stupidity of worldly living and he'll want to come back. That happens too. And sadly, there are times when we may have to turn a backslider over like that, over to Satan, saying, you know, we love you. We've tried. We've had interventions. We've counseled you. We've taken too many lies from you. We've helped you. We've offered. We've counseled. But because you continue to arrogantly persist in this sin, brother, there's no other recourse for us. This sin's going to destroy you, but it's also going to pollute others. And we can't have this. You know, you haven't listened. So you're no longer welcomed here. And that happens. Jesus taught the same thing in the story of the prodigal son. When the son wanted to go in the world and he recklessly wanted to spend his father's fortune, his father's money, his father let him go. Go ahead. And even when a famine hit the city, the father didn't wire his son money or go after him or send care packages or anything like that. Actually, he just waited for his son to become sick of the world and long for home. And there are times when the best thing we can do for somebody is to just let him go. Praying for him, though. Don't stop praying. Praying that, like the prodigal, he'll eventually come to himself. And we read that in Luke 15, verse 17, that he finally came to himself. He realized, if I go home, the slaves are treated better than me. And he woke up and he returned home with a different heart. So evidently, that's exactly what happened in the case of the Corinthian man in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He changed. He truly repented. He truly repented. There was a change, and Paul told the church to receive this guy again. So turning somebody over to Satan isn't done lightly. It must be done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it must be done according to the heart and the nature of Jesus Christ too. Now, we must ask ourselves, is this what Jesus would do in this situation? You know, I had a guy come to me and tell me about another guy's sin and didn't really tell me that he was going to go over and take it into his own hands, but he goes over to the guy's house and we're turning you over to Satan. Like the whole church is behind this guy that goes. And Pastor Jim is too. Well, I'm not the head pastor at this time, and it gets back to Pastor Bill, and Pastor Bill comes down to my office and says, were you with this guy? No, why? Well, he said you were. I said, he came in here and he talked about it, and I said, no. But he went and he said, we're turning you over to Satan. So this guy had a fit, and the whole thing was just out of whack. But it does have to be done sometime. And Paul says, in my spirit, maybe if we're to do this, you take another brother or sister with you, and you talk to this man, and you reason it out. And if that doesn't work, it's up to the church to deal with it corporately. But Paul says it must be done in my spirit. In other words, it's turning this individual over to Satan in accordance with what Paul revealed in Scripture. And actually, it's letting him go. Only a clear and direct violation of Scripture warrants such drastic procedures. And I could see where you go to a guy and you want to help this guy out. And maybe more than one person knows he's deep in sin. He's doing this, he's doing that. And you want to restore the guy, but the pride, he just beats you in the head with his own pride. And he lies to you, and he won't listen to you. You know, I mean, and there's no change. Now, one more thing before we move on to the next verse. Another person we might run into who may need the resetting of the bone, the restoration, whatever it might be, he needs helping, is the beguiled brother. The guy who's been fooled, let's say, let's call it that. James 5, 19 to 20 tells us that the beguiled brother is the one who's erred from the truth. He knew the truth. He knows the truth, but he's been lured away by something else maybe. He's no longer on solid ground biblically. James says, he who restores such a one saves him from death. And it might be eternal death. It might be a physical death. Either his spiritual life or physical death that could take him home prematurely. Now, Jesus talked to, you're going to be surprised by this maybe, a beguiled brother, John chapter 3. It was Nicodemus. You know, Nicodemus, listen, this is interesting. See, Nicodemus was one of those guys who probably thought more highly of himself than he ought. Nicodemus was the number one rabbi in Jerusalem at this time, the number one teacher. And it's evident when you read John chapter 3 that Jesus said, I can't believe you don't know this. Well, Jesus talked to this beguiled brother in John chapter 3, Nicodemus. Now, he was a master. He was a spiritual leader of Israel. He was rabbi number one. But he should have known, he should have understood that when Jesus spoke to him of new birth, that he meant the passage in Ezekiel 37, where the dry bones came to life, restoration. Reborn, dry bones, brought to life again through the power of the wind, or the ruach is the Hebrew word. It means wind. It means spirit. Same word, born again by the Spirit. Yet because he had erred in his understanding of spiritual things, Nicodemus missed it. But you know what? This guy comes around. Jesus said in John 3:10, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Hey, man, you're teacher number one. But Jesus didn't give up on Nicodemus. He talked to him some more. We can read it. But Nicodemus eventually became one of Jesus' most devout followers, because to follow Jesus as a man Nicodemus was meant to lose all of his standing, maybe all of his money, his standing in the synagogue, in the temple, all of it. So he became one of Jesus' most faithful followers. In fact, when Jesus died, he and Joseph of Arimathea went and took the body down. You know, he was right there. I mean, you could see it. So he's incriminated as being a Jesus follower. Oh, no, he's a Jesus freak. They took the body and they prepared it and they put it in Joseph's tomb and everything. But anyway, what do you do with a beguiled brother? The same thing that Jesus did with Nicodemus. We're to talk with him. Reason with him. Look, you know what, too? We get all steeped up in our own words. We get tongue-tied in all our own words. Read them the Scripture. Read them God's Word. God's Word is what has the power, not our own opinions or our own ideas. God's Word. Talk to him. He didn't give up on Nicodemus. We share with him the Scriptures and the principles of the Word. What are we told in Hebrews 4:12? The Word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It'll slice and dice your heart up, won't it? It's a discerner of our thoughts. This is an amazing thing, the Word of God. It will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. Isaiah says, Isaiah 55:11. It might take a year or so, or 3 to 4 or 10, I don't know, whatever, but the word will work in his heart. Now, if they come to your door, you're not obligated to bring them in. You know, I would go out on the front step and reason with them, and or just tell them to get lost, whatever you do. But I mean, if they're that far off and you know who they are, they can be. I go out and talk to them a lot, but you don't have to invite them in. It's up to you. But casualties of this war that's escalating all around us today, in these last days, it will come into your midst. They will. Some of them will even travel with us. Some come to derail us. So we need wisdom to determine, you know, where they are, determine whether they're backsliding believers who we should walk with, or they're bragging believers whom we should turn away from, or they're beguiled brothers who we need to talk to. But be careful. So I pray that our Father helps us to make the right diagnosis. And I say all this, and here you're all thinking, he's spending all this time on verse 1? Oh, no. Don't worry. I just wanted to make this clear. This is where we are today. These are the kind of people we're running into. And it is a war. It's a spiritual war. I pray that we make the right diagnosis. We use the right prescription in each one of these situations too, so that people can be helped and healed and strengthened. And more than that, set free. Don't you want to see people set free? If we're in this battle together, and our enemy has a lot of captives, you guys. We can help set them free. We've got the tools. We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got the Word of God. We've got Jesus Christ. I mean, what more do we need? So anyway, people need to be strengthened and set free for the furtherance of the kingdom and the glory of the Son. Amen? Verse 2. All right, I need a drink. I need some water. I have to stop saying that. So Paul says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? You guys remember the last chapter, right? Chapter 5, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. See, the word takes for granted that you love yourself. So here verse 3 says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. So again, I say, be careful. Remember, without Christ, we are nothing. We really are. Some say, I'm too important to bear somebody else's burdens. You guys remember Vince Lombardi? He was the famous coach for the Green Bay Packers, you know, in their heyday and all that. Vince Lombardi was a really strict disciplinarian, and he came in and he turned the whole team around. And well, he said, to realize how important you are, stick your foot in a bucket of water, pull it out, and see how long it takes the water to fill that hole. That's you. In other words, you think you're pretty important on this team, we'll replace you. So, and we all have a tendency to think we're irreplaceable, but we are not. Paul doesn't say we deceive ourselves if we are nothing. He says we deceive ourselves because we are nothing. How about that? I don't want you to leave here thinking, oh, I'm beat down, I'm nothing. No. With Christ, you're everything. You're everything you can be with Christ in your life. So he says we deceive ourselves because we are nothing. So it's easily possible for a Christian to think way more of himself, more highly than he ought to think, according to Romans 12:3, but especially one who has achieved some kind of status. Maybe you're the boss of the company. You're the CEO, the head pastor. You're the, I don't know, whatever. You've got this status, some kind of, either in the church or secular field. Paul thought of himself as, his last title for himself was chief of sinners. I'm the number one sinner on the planet. That's what he said. 1 Timothy 1:15. And I'll guarantee you, the closer you get to the Lord, the less you think of yourself, because you realize more and more and more what a sinner you are. I'm sorry, folks, but that's getting closer to the Lord. You realize more that you're nothing. We think we're going to reach a plateau. I'm up here, man. I made it. No, you're down here, man, at the foot of the cross, and you're right where everybody else is. 1 Corinthians 9:16, he said he had nothing to glory of except in the grace of God. That's it. I don't have anything to glory of. And you know his achievements? Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he studied under the greatest rabbi, all those things he had going for him. He could have been high priest. I have nothing to glory of except the grace of God, nothing else. So be careful. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. In other words, don't try to impress anybody else with your importance. Just do the things that God has called you to do, regardless of whether anybody notices it or anybody appreciates it. You know, maybe you go home from work and you say, honey, my boss doesn't appreciate me. You know what? Just pray for the guy. Maybe you're just doing what you're supposed to be doing, and that's appreciation enough. He's paying you, isn't he? I mean, you know. But really, get real. Let's get mature. Let's be mature. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't this contradict verse 2? Nope. The word translated burden here in verse 5 speaks of a soldier's pack, while the word burden in verse 2 refers to like taking a hit in the chest or something. It's a superficial contradiction. Bear ye one another's burdens, and every man shall bear his own burden. And the Greek words are different. Okay. In verse 2, the word means human frailties. Verse 5, it also means responsibility. So we should help one another as needed, but not depend on others for what we can do for ourselves. Don't depend on others for what you can well do yourself. Think about that. In this battle we're in, we're each supposed to bear our own pack. We are. But when somebody's been hammered by the enemy, they've been wounded, the bone's been broken, or whatever it is, we're supposed to carry his load with them. So we shouldn't be people who are always trying to get somebody else to carry our pack. And at the same time, there are moments and events and days that may wallop us, you know, really hammer us. And during those times, we need brothers and sisters to stand up with us. Look, I've found that if I'll stand up and go help and aid another brother when I need it, somebody's there. I've found that many times. I hope God gives us the wisdom on when to man up and when to bear our burden and when to open up and share our burden. Think of it like that. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. This is one of those verses where it's kind of tough being a pastor, but this Greek word translated communicate, it refers to a physical sharing, and it's the Greek word koinoneo, which actually means to share, and it commonly refers to material goods. So the responsibility of Christians is to provide financial support for those who devote full-time to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. And it's a frequent theme in Scripture. In other words, we need to give materially to those who teach us spiritually. And it's actually for the Lord. If you ever have a problem giving here, then don't. You ever have a problem giving and you want your money back? We'll give it to you because you didn't give it to the Lord. If you want your money back, you weren't giving it to the Lord, because I can't picture being an Indian giver. Is that term politically correct anymore? Got to be careful, right? No, but anyways, to provide financial support for those who devote full time to the teaching of the word, and it's actually for the Lord. There's a cost. There's a cost. And there's overhead too, you know. But listen, I thank the Lord for this congregation, because we never have to ask anybody for anything. God is providing marvelously. We've never had, I thank the Lord for this congregation. It's not a hurting congregation in any way. And people tell me this is a place where our needs are met and where we're being blessed and we're going to share in order that the ministry can continue. And I'm like, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. There was a time where we first started out, we couldn't pay the bills on the last place. And this man dumped some bills on us and things, and we couldn't get out from under those. And we come over here and we said yes to this place. And people are like, he's nuts. I thought I was. No, we were following the Lord. And the next thing you know, you start taking steps of faith that he's directed to do. He's provided everything every step of the way. We got out from under that and we kept going. Anyways, that's a whole nother story. But I believe that people are missing out on so much in so many ways because they fail to communicate unto him that teacheth. And it's God that provides. You don't, in your heart, we've had people before, I don't believe in tithing. Okay, fine, cool. It's okay. God provides. And the only time in all of Scripture that God tells us to test Him, to test Him at all, in regard to giving. He says in Malachi 3:10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in mine house, and test me thou herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing, and there shall be not room enough to receive it. He's saying, you can't outgive me. You give and I'll outgive you. You test me, he says. Wow. So then here in verse 7, Paul says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Be careful of this. You know, they're mocking God like crazy out there today, aren't they? Wow. Have you seen these people that are, they'll mock Christ on stage, and the next time they appear, they fall over dead or something? A couple of them. You know, who do they think they are, right? Anyway, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So if we sow stingily, we'll reap sparingly. If we sow generously, we'll reap abundantly. And the principle of reaping only what has been sown, which is using the familiar practice of farming as an illustration, it occurs very frequently throughout Scripture. You know, Matthew, John, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Hebrews, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, that's just some of them. Be not deceived, he says. He says, by thinking otherwise. God forgives our sins through Jesus Christ when we repent and we confess them, but there are physical and mental repercussions that we probably will, often continue to experience. Okay, you robbed a bank. They took you and they threw you in the lockup. Guy in there, born again Christian, he's on fire. He leads you to Christ. You're like, yeah, I'm forgiven. I'm set free. No, you're not. Not completely. You still got to do the time in jail, don't you? See, so there still be repercussions that will often continue to be experienced in this life. It's much better to avoid them in the first place, of course, by walking in the Spirit and obeying God's word. Verse 8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So the law of the harvest, it's irrevocable, it's incontestable. If I say, Lord, forgive me, I shouldn't have gone there or said that or done the other, he does forgive us. He does. If you really repent, 1 John 1:9. But the seed I planted in sin will still come to fruition. You may have to do time. You may have to do jail, whatever it might be. It may turn into a disease. It may harm your kids, whatever happened. People say, what about grace? Well, grace still abounds. Ask Samson. You know, we're about to come up on Samson on Wednesday nights, being where he shouldn't. He got a haircut in the process. Now, here's the thing about Samson. He's a party animal. He couldn't stay away from women and alcohol. This guy thinks his hair is a strength. No. Hair? He thought so, but later as he ground at the wheel, his hair began to grow again, right? He still didn't know that it was the Holy Spirit coming upon him. His hair begins to grow, and it was more of a wake-up call than his hair. And when he was at the end of his life, he stood in the temple of Dagon, and they had him chained between pillars, and he pushes the pillars over, and he caves this whole place in, and he takes out more Philistines than he had in his entire life. He sowed to his flesh. He lost everything as a result. And that's the law of the harvest. Well, his hair grew back, and his strength was restored, but it was the Holy Spirit. And that final pivotal moment in history, Holy Spirit came upon him. And because of the grace of God, again, it was because such is the grace of God. But yet, it was the Holy Spirit. So he conquered more Philistines in that moment than he had in his whole life. But still, look what he went through. Was it worth it? I don't know. But anyways, now the word corruption here is actually that which leads to destruction. Peter talks of this, 2 Peter 2:12. He said, many are like brute beasts, and they will perish. You know, today you look at the world, that word brute beast, you think of, you know, I don't know what you think of, but that's what people are like. You know, one of the things about evolution is we came from animals. Well, then that's why they're acting like animals. If they're told in the schools they came from animals, they're going to act like animals. I see where all the teachers are quitting because the kids are taking over. Just imagine, you got a gang in your classroom. What are you going to do? There's a gang in your classroom. They're 15, 16, 17 years old. They're quitting. They're acting like animals. And that's what this word means, destruction. They will perish. Verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing. You know, guys, listen to this, please. If you're doing things for others and you're running out of patience and it's getting tiring, you know, this means worn out, impatient. He says, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You know, you might say, well, I've been sowing good seed and I don't see much coming up. I don't see any crops coming up or anything. I don't see much fruit. You know what? Look up, saints, because you will reap in due season if you don't quit. This is a promise. We're ready to quit. Let me tell you something. This is referring to, you know, the Lord's coming back. We're going to be with the Lord and everything. But let me tell you this. I truly believe things are going to change in this country like you've never seen before, and we're almost on the verge of it. I know this is, whether you think I'm political, whether you think I'm a conspiracy theorist, I have enough information that I believe everything in this country is going to change rapidly, quickly, soon. I'm just going to leave it at that. You can talk to me later. But anyway, don't quit. The fruit reaped occurs in a later season than the sowing, and it's of the same kind as the seed sown, and it's in proportion to the amount sown. But with the Lord, in the Lord, it's of a higher degree than the form in which it's sown. In other words, whatever you sow, God will take it and multiply it. He'll multiply it. You ask that kid with the fish and the loaves of bread. If God can't take what you sow and multiply it. Think about that. Whatever you have in your hand, he can multiply it. Again, faint not. Look, and I know a lot of people are ready to give up. Look what's going on. Harris, Biden, this, that. Yeah, nuclear. I had to talk to a lady yesterday about not being afraid that we're going to get nuked any second. I'm like, you're back there? You know, don't worry about that. If incoming nuclear missiles are coming, I'm going to take a lawn chair out there and watch it. Because I'm going home, man. Anyway, the connotation faint here is actually, you know what it is? Relax. That's what he's saying. Faint not. He's saying, relax. I say that to everybody all the time. Relax. My wife's probably so sick of me saying it. Honey, relax. But she is already anyways. In other words, the Christian must, listen to this though. You know what he's saying too? The Christian must not relax in his ministry of seed sowing until the Lord comes. And James tells us it's coming and it's very near. It's very near. You know, just keep thinking that. Keep looking up. Like I said last week, the rapture, it's going to happen today. If you see me tomorrow and we're still around, I'm going to say, the rapture is going to happen today. Next day, you get it. Right, Bob? As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. Do good to everyone, but especially to your brothers and sisters and God's family. That's it. Think about that. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Now, instead of dictating it to an assistant like he usually did, Paul wrote this letter himself, or at least this part of it. His eyesight was poor, as many have suggested from this and from other passages. And if you remember, chapter 4, he said that through his infirmity of the flesh, he preached the gospel anyway, and they despised him not. They didn't reject him, but they received him like they would receive an angel from God or Christ himself. He was received like that. I think maybe he looked gross. Maybe it was disgusting, like pink eye or something. I don't know. He even said that if it had been possible, they would have given him their very own eyes. See, they loved Paul. They loved Paul. So this is a further hint of Paul's eye problems. And he often used a secretary, a scribe, to write his letters for him. So this is further hint of Paul's eye problems. He did this writing himself, and he had to write with big letters. Probably couldn't see well. Verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, They constrain you to be circumcised only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So the Greek word translated constrain is a term used in sales, okay? And Paul said, like salesmen, the legalizers put the hard sell on you to be circumcised. They want you to be almost like become Jewish to become Christian. A lot of the Judaizers were like jealous, like you can't walk right into Christianity. Sure you can. You know, you got to do all the Jewish stuff first. We did. No, you don't have to do that. So the Judaizers wanted to make a good showing in the flesh by building up a large group of followers. They could do this by insisting on circumcision. And people are often quite willing to observe rites and ceremonies, aren't they? As long as they're not required to change any of their habits. I remember when I was a kid, I thought, well, now I got to do this ceremony. Now I got to do this ceremony. Now I got to do it. I'm okay. But my heart wasn't in it. Just keep doing what we tell you to do and you'll be okay. It didn't change me. It didn't change me at all. So it's common today to build up a large church membership by lowering the standards. Why would you want to do that? Paul sees through the insincerity of these false teachers and he accuses them of seeking to avoid the persecution of the cross. They're trying not to be persecuted. So the cross signifies the condemnation of the flesh and its efforts to please God. The cross spells death for the fleshly nature and its best efforts. The cross means separation from evil. So men hate the glorious message of the cross, and they persecute those who preach it. They do. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. So Paul's, he's kind of saying, you'll become notches in their belt. They'll get credit for what they get you to do. But I love this. Look at this, you guys. Verse 14. But me, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save or except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ only, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. That's all I'm going to glory in. That's it. Paul said, I'm not interested in credit or trophies or points or notches or medals. And the only thing I glory in is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. That's all we can glory in. Paul was on Mars Hill and he was reasoning with the thinkers. And he didn't preach the crucifixion. He didn't preach crucified with Christ. And he didn't do very well. So he left, dejected. He's on his way to Corinth and we read, from now on, I'm going to preach Christ and Christ crucified. And he was on a mission, and he sure did. From that point on, he taught the crucifixion. In the book of Galatians, we're told three times that the Apostle Paul, that Christian believers should be following Christ and his crucifixion. Listen, and crucifixion to self, crucifixion to the flesh, and crucifixion to the world. First, we're to be crucified to the love of self. Back in Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me in the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Second, we're to be crucified to the flesh. For they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and the affections and lusts. And Galatians 5:24, finally, we should be crucified to the lure of this world, as we just saw in verse 14 here. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And verse 15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. So Jesus Christ, we know he's the creator of all things in the physical universe. Colossians 1:16, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and all things were created for him. You were created for him. What are you doing about that? You were created for him. It's really easy to get outside of his will. If you're created for him and you're not for him, think about that. Again, he is also the one who can create new life for a lost sinner. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He refers to this new creation. Are you a new creation? See, if you're born again, you're new. You're not like the old guy. You're not the old Jenny or the old Sue or the old Joe, are you? Are you doing any of the old things? That's the test. Think about that. He talks about the new creation. Ephesians 2, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. And then he back up here in verse 16, he says, this rule, verse 16, it refers to the rule outlined in verses 14 and 15 of us living as new creatures, glorifying or glorying only in Christ and Him crucified. That's it. And walking in the Spirit rather than in the flesh. And you're thinking, Jim, boy, you repeat yourself a lot. Yep. Yep. Until we get it. Paul speaks of a new creature in verse 15 and of a new nation in verse 16. He speaks of, listen to this, the Israel of God is a spiritual Israel out of which every believer is a citizen. Now, the Israel of God is not a synonym for the church. Okay, people will say that. But it refers here rather to those Jewish Christians in the church who were truly resting in the grace and the liberty of Christ. So they're justified by faith in his finished work and redemption, not in circumcision, not in any other works whatsoever, not in any works of the law. So Paul was contrasting them, but Paul would agree that the Israel of God, listen, and I'll stand by this, is an Israel, it's a spiritual Israel of which every born-again believer is a citizen. With me? From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul said, those who boast of marking their bodies by circumcision and convincing others to do the same have nothing on me. The marks of circumcision are nothing compared to the marks he had in his body. Think about this guy. The marks I bear, he says, from stonings and beatings and whippings and imprisonment and starvation and shipwreck. All for the cause of Christ. Would we go through any of those things in the cause for Christ? What if you knew you were going to go to another land to share the gospel, and you knew that ship was going to go down? Would you do it? Probably not, right? Probably none of us would. But Paul, he got to the point where every time he set one foot before the other, he knew he was headed into trouble. Everywhere he went, he started a riot. You couldn't stop this guy. You couldn't stop this guy. I don't see this kind of drive in the church today. It's easy to stop us. Just discourage us. Just set a little thing in our way. Make us think, well, I got a house and I got so much stuff to do. Forget the body of Christ. I got stuff to do, man. I'm busy. I'm so busy. I'm just saying, nothing could stop Paul. All for the cause of Christ. And then he finishes, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So following serious word of final warning to the Judaizers, they want to compromise the work of the cross. Paul ends this letter just exactly like he began it, by drawing the attention of the Galatians to the glorious grace of God. Look at guys, please go home, pray every day, ask for a greater understanding of God's grace. You'll realize how awesome it is, how you don't deserve it, what it cost. How wonderful it is, and you'll fall in love with Jesus Christ more than you do now. You are now. It's a great place to be in the grace of God, the glorious grace of God. Amen? Let's stand. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your word. Lord, it's so inspiring to watch Paul's life. He was just so into you, so for you. He loved you so much. We know you loved him too. We know you love us. I pray that nothing comes in our way when it comes to glorifying you, sharing you, but coming alongside a brother or a sister to help them. Lord, help us to become spiritual that we might come alongside those who've fallen down, that we might help them up. Please, bearing one another's burdens, but bearing our own burdens in a way that, Lord, if we can do it ourselves, we don't rely on somebody else. We can do it. But if we need to help someone else, we need to share with them. We need to share when we need help. Lord, help us to just realize all this, to put it into action, to apply it in our lives, to be filled up with your Holy Spirit, to go forth into that world that so desperately needs Jesus right now. Please, Lord, help us with that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.